According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 5, trying to close out the last part of the first half of the chapter here. We're taking verses 1 through 15 as a development, and then we're moving on to 16 and following as a development. As we're presently dealing with these troublemakers and getting ready now to cover verse 12, this wish. As I think we've tied together the last of the details out of verse 11, how the stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished had Paul truly abandoned the gospel as he preaches it. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off. It was a week ago already. Sorry I missed Wednesday night, but a week ago we were here and looking at verse 11. So let's open the word of prayer and return to where we left it. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you, Father, for the filling of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment that comes, Father, as your Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, that the study of the Word of God is not a human exercise that depends on how smart we are to figure these things out. Father, we're here today to witness how faithful you are to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 5, and as we're working our way through here, you might recall the confidence that Paul has in verse 10, the persuasion, it is the same patho persuasion that we were dealing with in verse 7 and in verse 8, who hindered you from obeying or being persuaded by the truth. And this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And then our third use of persuasion finally reaches it in verse 10. I have been persuaded in you or by you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so we're left with a whosoever here. Whosoever will bear his judgment for being the troublemaker that he is. And we know there's a plurality of troublemakers. There's multiple ones, but one in particular seems to be the ringleader, seems to be the chief, if you will, related to these things. Then on into verse 11, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? And this hypothetical question, this if, is actually not true. But we get the impression, or it's kind of left, if you read between the lines, it seems to be that this is a rumor being started by those troublemakers. As they're trying to convince the Galatians to go ahead and circumcise themselves, part of their argumentation says, well, you know, Paul preaches this. Paul preaches circumcision. And to add credibility to their lies, you know, you throw a name in there of somebody that somebody finds to be trustworthy. And clearly it's not true. It's not true for a lot of reasons. Paul doesn't preach circumcision, and it's self-evident that he does not. And so we were looking at this under subpoint F. If you're following in the outline, we're in main point 5, now subpoint F. The Galatian troublemakers even tried to use Paul's preaching. They would point to it and say, well, Paul preaches this, when nothing could be further from the truth. And obviously back then, they didn't have websites or MP3 files, so Paul couldn't say, just, you know, go to apostlepaul.com and download the MP3 files, and you'll see that I don't preach circumcision. But this was the lie that they were putting forth. But that assertion is self-defeating. It doesn't make any sense. Even in voicing it sounds kind of silly if you know who the Apostle Paul is and if you know what the legalism background was that he departed from, that he was rescued from on the Damascus Road. That assertion is self-defeating in the evident stumbling block of the cross. He really has two lines of argument. He says, why am I still persecuted? That's evidence number one. The fact that I'm still being persecuted is proof that those Judaizers, those legalists, those of the party of the circumcision, they don't like what I'm doing. Proof as evidenced by the fact that I'm still being persecuted, and that ought to say enough right there. But then secondly, if it is true that I'm still preaching circumcision, then I have just thrown away the stumbling block of the cross. And if anyone knows Paul, they know that Paul employs that stumbling block of the cross. He speaks about it frequently. In fact, it's that stumbling block of the cross is the only thing that gives him hope, in the sense that as many Gentiles that he can get saved, he can provoke more and more Jews to jealousy in that consequence, in that application. And so we were taking a look at the stumbling block issues and fulfillment of Isaiah 8, fulfillment of Isaiah 28, that God said this was going to happen when the Jewish people started hearing the mighty things of God being spoken to them in these Gentile languages. As a matter of fact, the issue is upside down from what it ought to be. It is the fact of the matter is stood on its head, you might say. Rather than letting the Judaizers cause them to stumble, which they're on the verge of doing, the Judaizers were on the verge of causing the Galatians to stumble, and they were going to circumcise themselves. And Paul says, if you go through with that, then Christ is of no benefit to you. So turn it upside down. Rather than those guys causing you to stumble, what you ought to be doing is provoking them. You should be provoking them to stumble. Stand firm in grace. Stand firm in grace. If there's one thing that a legalist can't abide by is watching a grace-oriented believer thriving in the abundant life, in the freedom that we have in Christ. See? And that's what we have here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And it ought to be the Galatians that become the provocateurs. And when you turn to Romans 11, verse 11 and 14, as we did last week, you'll observe that we provoke them. Gentile salvation provokes Jewish people to jealousy. As you understand the issues there involved in the partial hardening of the Jewish people during the present unfolding of the church. And now we arrive at verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. All right? So here's a fun Easter message. Self-mutilation. All right? Now, it's not as bad as you might think, but it is an expression, and it is a bit of a play on words. It is a bit of irony in play. It's a part of, I think, Paul's gifted sarcasm. At what point, maybe you have a natural sarcasm in your personality that then gets sanctified by the Holy Spirit under that influence in teaching. And I get that. I understand. Not every person's sense of humor resonates. In other words, they don't always find it funny. Some of the things that I find funny. But here it is, all right? The whole issue of circumcision is they want to cut something off, right? And so Paul says, fine, you want to cut something off? Cut yourselves off, okay? That's what he's saying here in this passage. When Paul wishes the troublemakers would mutilate themselves, he is expressing one of four New Testament impossible wishes. One of four New Testament impossible wishes, all right? And I meant to start my Logos earlier. It'll take me a moment here. Let me start this up. And then while that's loading, I can illustrate. A.T. Robertson in his Greek Grammar has got a great article on this. But we have here, there are four places in the New Testament where we have this grammatical construction, where we have the idea of a wish, all right? And I think we can relate to it because we do a lot of wishing in our own day and age, right? The concept of a wishing, and sadly, the concept of a wishing is abused and it's overused, and it creeps into our usage of the term hope. And when it creeps into our usage of the word hope, we're in trouble. Because a hope is not a wish. And biblically speaking, from the Greek, elpis, the noun, or elpizo, the verb, biblically speaking, hope is a positive anticipation. It is an expectation. It is filled with love and faith, waiting for, in hope, the faithfulness of God to make good on what he said he was going to do. Hope is absolutely positively expecting the faithfulness of God to be manifest. That's hope. That's why I say hope gets abused in common usage, I think, on a way that the New Testament does not allow for, because it drifts into the realm of wish, all right? And the New Testament is very capable of expressing wish, as here, as in these other places. Wishes that, boy, it'd be great if it was true, but I know that it's not. All right? I know that it's not, and it's not ever going to be, not anytime soon. All right? It'd be great if it was. You know, I wish, you know, fill in the blank. And even unbelievers know how useless wishes are. That's why they invent proverbs and expressions like, if wishes were horses. All right, what would beggars do? Okay, so I've heard two different versions of that. They would either ride or they would eat. Okay, but who wants to eat a horse? That's nasty. But the point being is, a wish that you know don't have any expectation is going to ever happen is really kind of dismal. And so we see it here. All right, let me go over to A.T. Robertson, because it is an expression, and that's probably too small. The unrealized purpose here. And I meant to color it yellow so it would jump out at me on the page. Impossible wishes. This is the value of Logos, because I tell you, in the pre-computer era, when all people had to work with was the copy of A.T. Robertson Word Pictures, or I'm sorry, not Word Pictures, but the Manual of Greek Grammar in the Light of Historical Research. I mean, that thing is this thick. That thing is 600-something pages. You can kill rodents or cockroaches. I mean, you can kill small animals with this thing. And the idea of reading it cover to cover, I dreamed of reading it cover to cover one day, and I think I got 50 pages into it, and I realized this is a reference book. It is not designed to be read cover for cover. But the value of it, though, when you really want to get into aspects of syntax, aspects of grammar, some of the more fine-tuned details, there's nothing better that I think has ever come forth in A.T. Robertson on this in any respect. This is his work here on impossible wishes. These impracticable wishes were introduced in the Attic Greek by Atha or Agar, which use also ophelon, and that's a term that we have, I think, here, with the infinitive. From this form, a particle was developed, ophelon, that's the term that we have here, which has no augment, all right, which took the place of Atha and Agar. The dropping of the augment is noted in Herodotus. As a matter of fact, this unfulfilled wish occurs only three times in the New Testament, once with the aorist about the past. That's our 1 Corinthians 4:8 notice. We'll see that here shortly. Twice with the imperfect about the present, 2 Corinthians 11:1 and Revelation 3:15. We're going to look at all those here shortly. Ophelon occurs also once with the future, and that's our passage today, Galatians 5:12. It's about a circumstance that hasn't happened yet, but boy, it'd be nice if it would. All right? It'd be great if these troublemakers would mutilate themselves, cut themselves off. All right? And it probably doesn't reference a bodily mutilation. He's not wishing physical health harm on these people. Just cutting themselves off means go away. All right? Cut yourself off. Stop having anything to do with these believers here in Galatia. Just go away and leave them alone. Aspect. All right? So once in the future, Galatians 5:12. Many of the manuscripts read ophelon. So there's some text criticism issues here. Read ophelon in 2 Corinthians 11:1. So there's a manuscript question there. And a few do the same in 1 Corinthians 4:8. And this happens frequently when you're taking an idiom that was more common in Attic, it was more common in older eras of Greek, and has really started to fade away and disappear by the New Testament era. And then when you get into the centuries following, as scribes are copying manuscripts, the scribes themselves start getting iffy about how do we render this idiom and how do we what form should this idiom take, all right? And scribes would tend to update their manuscripts based upon the usage in their day. See, like if you and I were going to sit down and write a copy of the Declaration of Independence ourselves, would we use that F squiggly looking F thing for our S's, or would we just go ahead and use normal S's in our transcription of the Declaration of Independence? I suspect that most of us would update it to current spellings and current usage and orthography. Anyway, that's what happens here as we're looking at some of these manuscripts in 1 and 2 Corinthians related to ophelon versus ophelon. The idiom occurs in the Septuagint. And in the, that's the LXX, and in the inscriptions. And then Schweitzer gives you a reference there if you want to read that. The modern Greek expressions expresses such wishes by na or as and imperfect or aorist. I probably would not do well on the streets of Athens today with the changes that have happened to modern Greek as opposed to biblical Greek. All right. For Edramon in Galatians 2:2 of unrealized purpose, see final clauses, and he references Rademacher in his grammar there. All right. I wanted to share that with you because it's fascinating, all right, to some people. Maybe not to you. But the point being, all right, if all that bored you to tears, here's what you can take away from it. It grabs the attention because it's so unusual. It's a construction that we don't have very frequently. It does express a wish. It expresses something that is not really expected. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 4:8. Let's take a look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 4:8. And thankfully, what have we had recently? A 1 Corinthians series. And a 2 Corinthians series after that. And a Daniel and Revelation series. So this crowd should be no stranger to any of these. 1 Corinthians 4. And talking about how schismatic the Corinthian church had become and how they were divided amongst these different teachers, the different speakers. Let's see, verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior?" He uses these rhetorical questions to really, I think, a cutting effect in with a lot of tongue firmly in cheek. Okay, who besides you regards yourselves as superior? Does anybody else share that opinion? What do you have that you did not receive? Boy, that one spells it out. If you believe in grace, then everything you've got is grace. And you point to something that you did not receive. Point to something that's not God's grace in your life. All right? So, and if you did receive it, and you did, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And then he says in verse 8, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us." Reflecting some of the attitudes, some of the things that the Corinthians were guilty of saying. And he says, "Indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you." He joins with them. Wow, isn't that great? You know, here they are. They're already in, you know, ultra super grace or whatever. They're already in millennial Christianity. They're already reigning. Boy, they've done brought in the kingdom. Isn't that marvelous? Paul says, "Man, I wish I was you." Okay? So you see the aspect of it there. A lot of sarcasm, a lot of irony, a lot of, which are not always the same, a lot of unreality being reflected here. I wish that was the case. Okay? Sometimes, in fact, if you're dealing with a know-it-all, it's useful to say, you know, I wish you really did know it all. That would solve things. But you don't, because you're not. And we can look at it like that. Okay? So that's the wish there. Over in 2 Corinthians 11:1, this was a much more recent series. This one's slightly unique in the sense that he expresses it in the form of an unattainable wish, an unreality, and then lo and behold, he shocks himself by saying, "Well, look at there, you are bearing with me." All right, and so as he goes through at the end of chapter 10, and then introduces this chapter here, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." All right, wouldn't it be great if you just put up with some silliness here on my part? I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And it's expressed as something not real. It's expressed as something that's just unthinkable. I know it's not true. So I know you guys aren't going to put up with this. I wish you would. All right? And, you know, I could do the same thing. If I could bore you with another, you know, old army story or something, or maybe one of my glamorous waiter stories from my restaurant days or something like that. And I might say, I wish you would just bear with me in this. And the thought is, of course, that's not true. Wishes don't come true. I have no expectation that you're going to do such a thing. Okay? Which makes the second part of verse 1 here different. I'm currently reading from 2 Corinthians 11:1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. No expectation that they will, until he says, oh, indeed, you are bearing with me. Okay. And so he launches into more of his diatribe there in chapter 11. Finally then, Revelation 3:15. I wish you were hot or cold. All right, here's the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And they are neither hot nor cold. And the fact is they should be both, depending on the circumstances. All right? Depending upon, and we get this, we understand this in terms of menu, in terms of food. There are certain foods that are designed, or beverages, there are certain foods that are designed to be hot. And if you, and when you eat them hot, they're marvelous. Or if you drink it hot, it's marvelous. Because that's what it's designed to do. If you eat it cold, it's nasty. Because it's not designed that way. Except for pizza, of course. Cold pizza is always great. Beverages, likewise. And if you want hot food and cold water, all right, how ideal. And Laodicea was famous in the sense that they had these Roman aqueducts. They were able to pipe in water from hot springs and pipe in water from cold springs. Hot and cold running water in the ancient world. But as he rebukes the church of Laodicea here, he says, I know your deeds, Revelation 3:15, that you are neither cold nor hot. And this is, by the way, it's not the whole church, it's the angelos, it's the messenger of the church that is being rebuked here. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. See, pick one. But the wish is the same as these other expressions. It has no expectation. It's not elpis. It's not elpizo. It's not hope. It's not positive anticipation. It's not patho. He doesn't say, I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. He says, I wish. With no expectation whatsoever. It is an impossible wish. One of the four impossible wishes of the New Testament. Where a human being expresses something and says, you know, there is not a chance in Texas or anywhere that this is ever going to be. But if it could, oh, I wish it was. All right? And so this is what he's saying then when we get back now to Galatians chapter 5. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves or cut themselves off. Okay? He has no expectation that they will. You know, it's when are they going to stop? When are they going to stop? When does a legalist give up being a legalist? When does he stop trying to run your life? All right? Well, as long as he's a legalist, he'll never stop trying to run your life. That's what legalists do. See? It's like Terminator. When is he going to stop? He's never going to stop. All right. Which takes us now to verses 13 through 15. Kind of recapping where he started the chapter with freedom. All right? For you were called to freedom, brethren. You see how it bookends? The whole issue of freedom bookends the first half of this chapter. Verse 1 started with freedom. It was for freedom. It was in freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's how the chapter started. So he goes right back to that. And he wraps it up now once again by appealing to freedom. Freedom is not freedom to sin, but rather it is freedom to serve. And that's the point here of what we're looking at in verses 13 through 15. Freedom is not freedom to sin, but rather it is freedom to serve. And as he wraps up the argument from the first half of the chapter, what he's really doing is transitioning for what's coming next. The freedom to serve, the freedom to walk away from sin, the freedom to be led by the Spirit and have nothing to do with those lusts of the flesh. So point 6 in the outline, and the final point, there's some sub-points, but point 6 is the final point then of verses 1 through 15. Freedom is not freedom to sin, but rather it is freedom to serve. Verse 13 again. You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The contrast is there. Is it the flesh or is it service? Is the freedom all about you gratifying what your flesh wants to do? Or is it about love? Is it about service? Is it about imitating our Savior and accomplishing what it is that He's called for us to do? Clearly, that's what it is. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Flesh won't get you there. Mosaic law won't get you there. You could be the biggest legalist in the world never gets there in loving the neighbor as himself. Because the biggest legalist in the world is proving that he's better than that neighbor. All right? But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. All right? We're going to have some fun with that. I like that verse. So this is the wrap-up then to his summation. He has spent chapter 2, 3, and 4 talking about legalism, all the way from the point where Peter was out there in the tules, and even Barnabas got caught up in it. He's been hammering against legalism from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4. 5 is the summation of it here. And he brings it back now to freedom. All right, it's a freedom not to sin, but rather it's a freedom to serve. Because really, what is the number one accusation you get hit with? If you're trying to live by grace and the legalist is out there trying to run your life, you get accused of being, when you're grace-oriented, of being soft on sin. Of being, you mean that you can be saved and still kill somebody and still go to heaven when you die? Yeah, well, if you believe in that, then you can just commit all these sins. And they'll accuse you of that, of being antinomian, of being that, well, anything goes. And that's it's a bludgeon, a cudgel. They just whack you upside the head with it again and again and again and again. See? That's not good. All right? This was the same thing was happening to Lewis a couple of Sundays ago. All right. In any event, let's look at it then. Freedom is not only a state, but it is a calling and an opportunity. Let's take a look at verse 13. Freedom is not only a state, it is a calling and it is an opportunity. All right? If this gets too bad, I'll end the class now. Or change microphones or something. Because I listened to that MP3 file when Lewis was having issues, and it was not an easy class to listen to. All right. Freedom is not only a state, it is a calling and it is an opportunity. And these are the terms that are stressed here in verse 13. First of all, the calling. The calling of a believer. And if I wasn't in a hurry to get us to verses 16 and following, we'd stop right here and take a month to teach the believer's calling. All right, how are we called and how are we chosen? And what's the difference between a calling and a choosing? Why is it many are called and few are chosen? And do the Calvinists know what they're talking about, or what do we do with this? How do we understand calling and choosing and the issues here? What is the nature of election and the issues here? Well, we're going to stress the freedom, and we're going to handle it on this basis and then take it from here. It's not only a state, but it is a calling and it's an opportunity. In other words, it's not the end. Don't confuse the means to the end. And some people think salvation is the end. And no, salvation is the means. It is the introduction to grace by which we stand. It is the means to glorifying Jesus Christ. It's not the point. The point to being saved is not being saved. The point is now that we are saved, we can serve one another. We are saved. We're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That we have this position in Christ, it is now our opportunity to serve moving forward. It's not the end of God's plan and purpose. And too many Christians take it that way. Too many Christians deal with, okay, you're saved, now I'm done. All right, oh, okay, that's a relief. I'm going to move on to the next person I'm not sure is saved. And I'm going to make sure they're saved, and then I'll be relaxed. I'll move on to the next person until I'm sure they're saved. And we get an assurance, oh, you have eternal life? You're going to heaven when you die? Great. And I'm done with you. I have nothing else to do with you. Wait a minute. Are we not supposed to disciple them? Should we not get them grounded in the Word of God? Should we not put them on this path where they're bearing fruit, where they themselves are making disciples? And the issue's there. So if verse 1 emphasizes the state, and even there as a state there was still an expectation, right? The expectation was keep standing firm. If verse 1 stresses a state, verse 13 now stresses the so what. What am I going to do since I'm in this state? How do I then advance forward in this state? So freedom is not only a state, but it is a calling and it is an opportunity. And I would almost say, you know what? We can learn this verse doctrinally. And then tomorrow, let's go back and look at this verse politically. All right? Once we digest the doctrine of this in the spiritual realm, let's consider if there is not also a temporal application to be made in the realm of politics, in the realm of our earthly life. Because here too, I think that far too many Americans take freedom as a state. They're happy to have it, but they think that that's the end. They think that that's the goal. They think that, hey, just being in a state of freedom is the point. And fail to recognize that maybe we're supposed to do something with our freedom. Perhaps there's an expectation, a point to having the freedom, using the freedom, living the freedom, sharing the freedom, defending the freedom in different ways. Okay? And so I'm not going to go there today because this is, I'm in the biblical realm today. But stop to consider, once we digest the doctrine in the spiritual realm, why have I been provided freedom? Is it just to have it? Or is it to do something with it? See? And this is true in the grace I've received, the freedom I've received, the peace I've received, the money I've received, the wife I've received, the children I've received, the church I've received. When I think of every single thing that I've been given by grace, did God give it to me just so I could have it? I can hoard it and, you know, laugh at others that don't have what I have, or be upset with people that have more than what I have, or do I receive what He's given me in grace and use it according to His plan, His purpose? Make use of the resources that He has provided. And this is what we learn here. It is a calling and it is an opportunity. Okay? However, it is not a calling or an opportunity for the flesh. All right. Maybe if I just stand like Al Gore, stiff and don't move. Not for the flesh. But, Chris, can you bring me that handheld? I'll use the handheld for the rest of the... that'll work, right? The handheld pipes into the recording. Okay. I got 27 minutes left. I don't want to just end the message now and get all carnal. Thank you. All right. Can you hear me now? The opportunity that He's given us, the opportunity that He's given us is not for the flesh. He didn't save us so that we could just go willy-nilly and do whatever we want to do. He didn't pay for our sins so that we could commit more. All right? May it never be. We don't want grace to abound because, you know, where sin increases, grace abounds more and more. The themes that we have here get expanded in Romans, and we've already had that, so I think we're familiar with it. It is not an opportunity for the flesh. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:9, and we'll see some of the aspects here. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Input levels still look good? We're recording to MP3? Thank you. All right, there's a lot of issues that could come up. Here it's meat sacrificed to idols, but it could be any number of things. It could be days of the week. It could be other, it could be alcohol, it could be other issues that cause certain believers to stumble. And understand that sometimes it's a knowledge issue and sometimes it's not a knowledge issue. Sometimes it's just simply a conscience issue. All right? And in verse 7 we understand, however, not all men have this knowledge. And so in some cases there is an information deficiency. Okay, and we can remedy that. We can provide information, and sometimes that's all it takes. But it's not in every case that it's a knowledge deficiency. Others have full knowledge. They know everything you know. They still have a different faith conviction based upon their conscience and based upon other factors in in their experience, in their Christian walk. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, you and I may not relate to this very well at all, because we didn't have a past or a pre-salvation experience that was caught up in this kind of idolatry. We have a pre-salvation experience in other forms of idolatry. We've got a maybe even post-salvation experience in some carnality issues. And so those things are very sensitive to us, very tender. Our souls are tender in those realms. And so their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You can imagine some of those girls, the women at the Bible church there in Corinth, in all likelihood, they were employed by that temple, the temple of Aphrodite that had 1,000 priestesses. All right, and you expect how many of those, the pastor's wife, the deacon's wife, I mean, who knows, how many of those women in Corinth before they got saved were part of that idolatry? Do you think they're going to have a hang-up when someone from the church brings some of that food in from the temple and says, here it is? They're not going to want to eat any of that. All right? Verse 8 says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And boy, that is such an important verse. This verse triggers what I often teach in terms of the non-issues. All right? Where there is neither nor, neither better nor worse. It is not going to make a difference in the judgment seat of Christ. There is no gold, silver, precious stones waiting for you, or wood, hay, stubble waiting for you. It's an aspect there where there's nothing. It's a non-issue until you make it an issue by creating a stumbling block. And then it's wood, hay, stubble all over the place. So you're neither the worse if you do not, nor the better if you do. It's not rewardable or unrewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All right, now this liberty of yours, that's the freedom, all right? That's the opportunity that we have in the church age. The liberty is the freedom, the opportunity that we have, not for the flesh, not for stumbling blocks, and even if it's not a carnality issue, it still can be an encumbrance. It still can be a stumbling block. It still can become something that I would be better to let it go rather than cause a brother to stumble. It cannot be an opportunity for the flesh. Maybe yours or somebody else's. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And this becomes a problem then, not because he's added information or he's grown in his faith or that he's adjusted to things of grace or he's settled matters in his own mind. Far from it. He hasn't settled anything in his mind. He still has the same hang-up he had, but he's looking at you and saying, oh, well, if Pastor Bob's doing it, well, I guess I'm going to do it too. And he's never truly learned the doctrine. It's not become an issue for the glory of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do needs to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And that's what we're looking at there. All right, over to 1 Peter 2:16. You should all beat me there since I'm a one-handed page flipper now. 1 Peter 2:16. Back up to verse 13, just because I heard somebody misquote this the other day. Not here. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. And this is a text that's parallel to Romans 13 and other passages where we submit to authority, governmental authority that is over us, and not limiting that to the ones that we agree with. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that seems to be an admirable objective in the will of God. I don't mind silencing the ignorance of foolish men, since that seems to be God's endeavor. I can be a fellow worker in that. All right. Then verse 16. Act as free men. Act as free men. I mean, after all, who are we but free in the church age? Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. All right? You understand, in the Roman Empire, half the empire was slaves. How many were actual citizens? And how many were maybe not citizens, but they were free men? All right? And Paul tells every believer, whether you're a citizen or a free man or a slave, act like a free man. Conduct yourself as the Lord's free man. And everything that freedom should entail on a human level, based upon what freedom means on a spiritual level. The freedom that we have in Christ, we can then reflect that in the freedom mindset in the world in which we live. I think it becomes a tremendous testimony to this lost and dying world when we act as a free man. We operate in the grace that we have in Christ, in the freedom that we have in Christ. In some ways, the folks that have this stereotype of what they think Christianity is all about, they got this image of what churchy people are like, okay? Bible thumpers or whatever, grumpy people or greedy pastors. You come to church and they got their hand in your pocket. Right, they're milking you for money or whatever they want, and they've got this concept of what church people are like, or Christians are like, or pastors or what have you. And when they can observe the freedom of grace in Christ, they go, "Oh, what's that about? Never seen that before." And it can be a great witness and testimony. It can spark further questions and opportunity to speak the truth in love. All right, so do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, good passage there. 2 Peter 2:19. 2 Peter 2:19. Second Peter chapter 2, we've got these false teachers and examples throughout the Old Testament of false prophets that arose back in those Old Testament times. And now the warning comes that false teachers are going to arise during New Testament times. And obviously we can then extrapolate it forward to our times, modern times. Of course, the same thing's happening today. These false teachers creep in among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And that statement there is significant, I think. They have been purchased. They have been bought. And deal with that how you will, but don't pretend that those words aren't there. All right, they have been bought. They have been redeemed by the same master that redeemed me. All right, and so they bring swift destruction upon themselves. And as we work our way down through here, many will follow their sensuality. Well, that becomes popular. You know, if you start preaching that and living that and telling folks that's okay, well, then they're going to like that. They'll follow that. They'll always follow sensuality. Come on, sex sells. We know how that works. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. All right, and then we got these other examples. Angels, they had sexual failure and they failed in the days of Noah. And then Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual failure and they failed. And then, but he was able to rescue Lot. God is always able to rescue. And he can rescue us in our day and age. Notice verse 12, these like unreasoning animals. And this is the best part. It's animalistic. It's not human. Humanity is not an animal. I don't care what the Darwinists tell you. Humanity is in the image of God. Humanity has dominion over the animals. And humanity reasons. We logizomai, we think. Animals can have instincts and animals can solve problems and we call it thinking. But animals do not logizomai. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And so this is, all of this comes into the aspect of these false teachers. All this comes into when people want to act like animals instead of imaging God as designed in the church age. And so down to verse 17, these are springs without water. What good is that? Isn't the whole point of a spring to provide water? Mists driven on by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice. See, I'm getting there. Where am I headed? Verse 19. I'm getting there. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. How many times are we going to reference the sensuality? All right? Oftentimes, doctrinal teaching isn't, it's not always sexy. It's not always jazzed up. It's not always entertaining. You want to be entertained? We're not here to entertain. We're here to feed the flock. We're here to teach the truth. And this should appeal to your soul and living human spirit, not the sensuality of it. Notice, though, enticing by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And there's a couple of crowds there and a couple of issues there. And I know some of us are dealing with it right now with friends and family members that are totally caught up in something, totally caught up in something. And then others, they've gotten out of it, but they're not that far out of it. Okay? They've escaped, but not very far. They've barely escaped. And they're still prime targets. They can get sucked back into it quicker than anything. And both groups are ensnared by these false teachers here. And here's where the issue of the opportunity then, in verse 19. Promising them freedom. Promising them this freedom that we have in Christ, this liberty, this freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You understand, we're not overcome. We're overcomers. We're in Christ. He's the overcomer. We're overcomers in Christ. This is the freedom we're supposed to have until we abandon grace, we abandon the leading of the Holy Spirit, we submit to legalism, we submit to the flesh, we plunge back into realms of carnality, and do we lose our salvation at that point? No. But we do lose the freedom that we have in Christ. And we find that the overcomer, who's supposed to be overcoming, is now overcome in these realms of sin. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Isn't that something? See, Satan knows what this whole freedom is about. That's why he lies about the way to get out of it. Applications there. Finally, then Jude, and Jude is a parallel text to 2 Peter chapter 2. A lot of scholars spend a lot of ink writing a lot of articles on who borrowed from who, whom. All right, did Peter come first or did Jude come first? One of them clearly, I think, took from the other. I think Jude came first and Peter borrowed from Jude to compose the second chapter, but that's my view. I could be wrong. I figure I got a 50-50 chance. All right. find out when we get there. Same concepts we were just looking at. And I call them creeps because of verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's why I call them creeps. They're here and you can't remember, when did you get here? How did you get here? Who are you? Okay. They crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn or transform or pervert. I like pervert. Pervert's a good verb. It's a good noun. Who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's what we're talking about in Galatians 5. You were called to freedom, beloved. Only do not pervert that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. He didn't save you so you could go out and become this champion sinner of whatever flavor your sin nature likes. All right? That perverts grace. Turning something from what it was designed to be into something horrendous. That's a perversion. Okay? Biblically speaking, and I know it's not popular in our culture. In fact, politically correctness is gone when you start using words like pervert. Okay? They don't allow, there's no perverts in their worldview. So they turn, they pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's verse 4. Verses 10 through 12. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Instinct. Is that what we are? Just creatures of instinct? We get an urge so we do whatever? No. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You know, what do you do for money? Are you willing to compromise your values, your spiritual walk? For pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. What a vivid description. Wraps up in verse 13. I don't know why I stopped it in verse 12. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. You know, how big a wave can hit the beach? I can make a bigger splash. All right? Outdoing one another in the splash they're making in their sins. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. No, our freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh. It's an opportunity for service. It's an opportunity for reciprocal service through love. Reciprocal service through love. It's not about me. It's about serving others. And those others will serve me. Because on the reciprocal basis of love, I'm walking in love. My brothers and sisters are walking in love. They're going to show love towards me. That's why I don't have to worry about me, or I don't have to have the me first attitude of looking out for number one. I should have the Christ-like attitude of not thinking about myself, but looking out for others. And by design, the body of Christ will mutually, reciprocally take care of those things. Freedom is the opportunity for reciprocal service through love. And in many, many ways, this is unique to the church age. This is unique in terms of the body of Christ being baptized into union with the person of Christ. Israel did not have an organic body, a union, in which reciprocally, mutually, that they would minister one to another. It was not a feature of the Old Testament. Priests could minister to non-priests. Levites could minister to non-Levites. There was a tribe that was selected to minister to the other 11 tribes or the other 12 tribes. All right? But the idea of mutual reciprocal ministry in sacrificial, unconditional love, that's not an Old Testament doctrine. Now, there is love the Lord your God and serve your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to see that. How is it that Old Testament commands become epitomized in a New Testament reality? That's clear. I mean, because we have that quoted in Galatians. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the epitome of the law. But it's not fulfilled by legalism. It's not fulfilled in the law. It's listed in the law, but it's not fulfilled in the law. It's fulfilled in Christ. We fulfill it. So we'll deal with that. Reciprocal service through love. This is sometimes called the greater law. Greater than the law of Moses. Called the law of Christ. Or it's called the law of love, depending on which New Testament passage you're looking at. Either the law of love or the law of Christ. All right, Galatians 6:2, which we're headed for. And 1 Corinthians 9:21. Galatians 6:2. Once we do the second half of chapter 5. We're on our way to chapter 6, obviously. Verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual..." This is one of our you-whos we studied a while back. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." It's a love application. It's a mutual reciprocal love application, one to another. "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. And this is the mutual, reciprocal, sacrificial love that we apply one to another. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, where was that possible under law? How does a legalist do that? If I'm an Old Testament believer operating under law and I've got 613 commands and I'm working hard, I'm obeying my positive commands, I'm obeying my negative commands, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, I'm not doing what I'm not supposed to be not doing, and everything's going great as far as everything I can do. And then I look over here and I see my brother. Can I be a law keeper on his behalf? Or does he answer for himself in his obedience or disobedience, his blessing or his cursing, in the stipulations of Mosaic law? All right? It's only in the church. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it feasible to have mutual, reciprocal love. They weren't baptized in union with one body, but you see, we are in the body of Christ. I have all things, and that includes what my brother has. All things belong to me, and I belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so I do bear one another's burdens because they're my burdens. Yeah, they're my brother's burdens, but they're my burdens. This is a part of what the law of love is all about, the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. All right. And we'll talk about this because it almost seems contradictory when verse 2 tells you to bear one another's burdens, and verse 5 says each one will bear his own load. Okay, and if you're not careful in that passage, you look at that and you go, all right, don't worry. It's a beautiful passage. We'll deal with it. 1 Corinthians 9:21, likewise. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Again, freedom. "Though I am free from all men," verse 19, "I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under law as under law, though not being myself under law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those without the law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." Using the freedom we have to maximum effect. See, saying, "Lord, what can I do in freedom to serve my brothers and my sisters? What can I do?" Law is all about what must I do. What do I have to do? I have to give 10%? In grace, it's what do I want to do? What can I do? You mean I can give 11%? I can give 12%? I can give 20%, 30%? What can I give? See, that's grace versus law and the blessings that we have in Christ. All right. Almost got through it. We'll wrap this up Wednesday night, talking about law fulfillers and how they're superior to law keepers. And what's the difference between fulfilling and keeping? I don't want to keep the law because Christ fulfilled it. And that's a huge distinction. That's not just splitting hairs or being goofy about it. That is powerful. And then biting, chewing, and swallowing. We don't want to get into that. Too many churches do. We want nothing to do with that. So we'll wrap up those verses, hopefully, Wednesday, and then be ready to get our first look at 16 and following. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for providing the voice to get through this hour. Got one more to go and two more tonight. So, Father, it's in your hands. Be faithful, Father. I thank you for the truth of your word and the way that it equips us to be gracious and not legalists. Father, open our eyes to these freedoms, spiritual freedoms, earthly freedoms, every application we have to make from this passage today. Make it clear, Father, so that we can better glorify your Son, who is worthy of far more glory than we could ever achieve. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.